Well, this morning we're picking up our series on the life of Abram. If you remember, Abram has been called by God and promised to be a blessing to the whole world, that through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and he's been promised a multitude of offspring. And we started looking at Abram last fall, and here it is in the month of May, and he still has no children. And so that's the dilemma, that's the problem that we're facing here in Genesis chapter 16. So we're going to read quite a bit today, but we'll start here, Genesis chapter 16, starting at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Let's stop there and pray. Lord God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand it. And to see your face in it, to see your beauty, to see your grace, and to see your kindness. We need your help for that, and so we're asking in the name of Jesus that you would do that for us this morning. Amen. I'm going to read to you an article from abcnews.com. The title is "Smoking Orangutan Learns to Quit." 15-year-old Tori, actually forced to quit, I should correct, not learns. 15-year-old Tori developed a tobacco addiction after visitors began throwing lit cigarettes into her enclosure when she was five. This is an orangutan. Tori's also believed to be undergoing therapy ahead of her attempt to quit. "We are working with zoo's management to try and move her to an island in a big lake in the middle of the zoo, away from other orangutans and where visitors can't toss her any more cigarettes," said Danique Hendarto, the coordinator for the Center of Orangutan Protection. That's a thing that exists, by the way, the Center for Orangutan Protection. If you're looking for an internship, guys, this summer, I can maybe let's look into it. Until we get approval from the zoo to move her, a guard has been placed outside her cage to make sure she doesn't smoke. She will have to go cold turkey, which seems a little harsh to me. Like, if we could teach a monkey to smoke, can't we, like, give her a vape or something? Like, wean her off? But anyway, toss her a jewel. Mr. Hendarto said, Tori's parents had also been smokers in an article. Now, why am I reading that to you? I'm reading that to you because this article reminds me of the story we just read in two different ways. The first is that as soon as you read it, you just think, this is not okay, right? This is wrong. And the second is it demonstrates that the actions of parents affect their children, as Tori's parents had also been smokers. And we're going to see that here in this passage. And the first thing we're going to see is this what the Bible calls the sins of the fathers, as it refers to in the Ten Commandments. You could add the sins of the mothers here too. But verses 1 through 3, you see this plan hatched by Abram and Sarai to fulfill God's promises through a surrogate mother, through a concubine, through Hagar, through the servant. And as we read that, we think, well, this isn't okay. Why did they do it? Why did they go about it this way? They did it because they're disappointed with God. Sarah says, "Yeah, but hold on, I have no children. The Lord has not given me children. Perhaps this is the way." And of course, God has given a promise that they will have offspring, but also in that society, and it's still somewhat true today, but especially in that time, to have a child, especially as a woman, but as a father as well, that was a very much the sense of identity or status or worth or purpose or fulfillment that a person had. For Sarai to be childless would have been just devastating, a lot of cultural shame and sense of displacement from that. And they're disappointed with God. Are you disappointed with God? What are you disappointed with him about? What way in which you have expected him to fulfill something for you that he has not come through for you for? And then when you are disappointed with him, what do you do with that disappointment? How do you go about solving it? What do you look for, put it another way, for your sense of identity or status or worth or purpose or fulfillment? Why? That's why they did it. They did it out of disappointment with God, him seeming to not fulfill his promises. But second, how did they do it? Like, what? How did they do it? Essentially, what they're trying to do is they're trying to fulfill God's purposes on their terms rather than his. They want to solve it my way instead of God's. Essentially, what they do, this solution to say, oh, well, I can't have children, so why don't we try Hagar? It might sound a little bit odd to you and me, but that was actually a customary practice in the ancient Near East. So what they did is they looked at the culture around them, and they said, well, how do other people solve this problem? How does the culture solve this problem? And so we're going to take our cues from them rather than from the Lord. We're going to do it. We're going to accommodate ourselves to the culture and their solutions. And it works for them. It'll work for us. Now, I hope that you're not considering taking a concubine in order to bear offspring in your marriage or in your own personal life. If so, our elders would love to talk to you afterwards. You're probably not tempted to express your disappointment towards God in this exact way, but what are the ways in which we seek out our identity, our status, our worth, our purpose, our fulfillment? They're the obvious glaring sins of our culture and society. But there are also less obvious, more subtle ways in which we take our cues from the world around us and we think it works for them and maybe it'll work for us. This is an article from the New York Times titled The Busy Trap. It's a little bit long, but if you live in America in the 21st century, you've probably had to listen to a lot of people tell you how busy they are. It's because the default response when you ask anyone how they're doing, busy, so busy, crazy busy, it is pretty obviously a boast disguised as a complaint. And the stock response is a kind of congratulation. That's a good problem to have, or better than the opposite. Notice it isn't generally people pulling back-to-back shifts in the ICU or commuting by bus to 3 minimum wage jobs who tell you how busy they are. What those people are is not busy, but tired, exhausted, dead on their feet. It's almost always people whose lamented busyness is purely self-imposed. Work and obligations they've taken on voluntarily, classes and activities they've encouraged their kids to participate in. They're busy because of their own ambition or drive or anxiety, because they're addicted to busyness and dread what they might have to face in its absence. Even children now are busy, scheduled down to the half hour with classes and extracurricular activities. They come home at the end of the day as tired as grown-ups. I would say maybe more so. Almost everyone I know is busy. They feel anxious and guilty when they aren't either working or doing something to promote their work. They schedule in time with friends the way students with 4.0 GPAs make sure to sign up for community service because it looks good on their college applications. We can imagine that. I don't know if any of you can relate to it. No, who would do that? But people you know might. It's not as if any of us wants to live like this, she writes. Any more than any one person wants to be part of a traffic jam or a stadium trampling or the hierarchy of cruelty in high school, it's something we collectively force one another to do. Do you hear the cultural influence, the expectation that we place? And then here's this is the kicker. Busyness serves as a kind of existential reassurance, a hedge against our emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you are so busy, completely booked, in demand every hour of the day. I'm giving this as an example. I know it's a far leap from Hagar and Sarai trading spaces. But this sense of where we look at the world around us and we think, what is the secret to this emptiness, this disappointment, this longing that I have for purpose and worth and fulfillment? And if I can just give myself enough to do, maybe then I'll have purpose and worth. Can you relate? Do you feel yourself chasing that sense of identity, filling your schedule, following this workout or this protocol of what to eat and what not to eat? We could put a Christian glaze on it. If I could just find the right rule of life, if I could just practice the way enough, I can then become the efficient person with the technique and the method for fulfilling God's purpose in my life, if I can borrow from the world around me. Now, in one sense, what Abram and Sarah do here, going back to the text, this would be a bad move for anybody, right? Adultery is not a good idea. And yet, to say the least, but Abram is special. He and Sarah are unique. They have a particular role to play as special agents of redemption. And there's clues in the text that indicate this for us, because there's more here than just don't follow the way of the culture around you. If you looked at verse 2, where it says that Abram listened to the voice of his wife, Sarai. And then in verse 3, where it says that Sarai took Hagar, her servant, and gave her to her husband, Abram. There's a little clue here. You might have picked it up, you might not have. I remember a few years ago, back when The Mandalorian was good, and the Boba Fett series came out, which was hot garbage, but we watched it as a family. And there was a scene several episodes in where someone says to Boba Fett, "I think I know someone who can help us." And then the music changes. The very end of the episode, it says, "Boom, boom, boom, boom." And if you know the series, you will say, as my children did, as soon as that music began to play, they said, "Mando." So we're watching a different series, but the theme music from The Mandalorian starts to play. And instantly, we all knew, oh, this is a cue to Mando. And here in the text, in verse 2 and verse 3, where it says, Abram listened to the voice of his wife, and Sarai took and gave. For the Israelite listener, it would have been boom, 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 because it's an echo of Genesis chapter 3, where God goes to Adam, and he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, Eve. And it said that Eve took of the fruit of the tree and gave it to her husband who was with her. What the text is showing us is this is a little recapitulation of the fall. It's a rehearsal of Adam and Eve's sin, a revisitation of it. And he's just like Adam. The sins of the father are carried on through the generations. And like Adam, his actions have consequences for his children. So our second point here, first the sins of the father, but second, consequences for the sons, consequences for the children. If you notice here, there is immediate conflict that ensues as soon as Abram and Sarah step in to this plan of action. There's immediate conflict. There's blame shifting. And those in verse 5, Sarah says, look at what you've done to me. She's looking on me with contempt, just like Eve shifts the blame back to Adam and to the serpent. Adam blames Eve, this woman that you gave me, and Eve points to the serpent. There's this attack happening back and forth, conflict breaking out between husband and wife. And Abram, in his passivity and abdication, is just like Adam. In verse 6, he's like, hey, she's your servant. Take her. Do with her as you wish. And Sarah takes her and has her treated harshly, which means she is beaten. And then Ishmael and Isaac, fast forwarding in the story, they will not get along, as we'll see in chapter 21. Ishmael gets cast out. And it's amazing. So the two of them are together saying, how do we fulfill God's promises? Here, I've got an idea. Take my Egyptian servant. Have a child with her. What's the worst that could happen? And centuries of conflict break out. Just like Cain and Abel attacking one another, Ishmael and Isaac will not get along, and generations of spiritual and personal warfare will take place. Now, this, by the way, this text can be used or misused for racist purposes or ethnic emphases. It's not so much about that. It is more spiritual than ethnic. It's a sense of consequences of the fall. And you see it play out in the biblical story and even in our lives today. But I ask you, what consequences are you living with from your own family, from our own society? Part of what this text is showing us is the importance of looking back at our family narratives and seeing what consequences we are living with from the generations before us. That's partly why this story is being told to the people of Israel, so they understand their own family history. We could do that in a big picture, looking back over massive cultural things, and of course, even this biblical story itself, but even within your own family. It's a very helpful thing. I mean, any psychologist or therapist will tell you to start thinking about your parents. How did your parents interact with one another? What do you know about your grandparents? What were the family systems at work in your family? There's these fun little tools where you can kind of draw you draw a little family tree with the relational lines. It's called a genogram or a genogram, sometimes pronounced, where you map out the family relationships going back as many generations as you can. And you start to see patterns emerge. It starts to explain, oh, this is why I get so uncomfortable around conflict and I shut down or I withdraw. Or this is why I need to win an argument and be defensive and dominate because my grandfather, this or that. You start to see these patterns. We can't get into all the myriad of ways, but it's this incredible idea that often in sort of modern counseling and psychology, it's like, hey, here's this amazing discovery, you know? And the Bible has been demonstrating this from day one, that we are affected by the generations before us, that we are shaped and formed even from the earliest of ages, even before we can really remember what's going on. We are shaped by our family and the dynamics there. And then, of course, looking at big picture issues of our culture and the generations around us, whether it be issues that we struggle with culturally, the way we approach politics, interaction between the races, generations, divorce, abuse, all sorts of things that interact with us. And we can also look, we can look back, and we also need to look around. Look around at the culture and how it is shaping us and how we are inheriting generational consequences within our culture. Of course, I work with college students, so I think a lot about the next generation, and sociologists talk about how our emerging generations have a sense of entitlement or being cared for. I want to read to you this another article from The New Yorker about children by Elizabeth Colbert. With the exception of the imperial offspring of the Ming Dynasty and the dauphins of pre-revolutionary France, contemporary American kids may represent the most indulged young people in the history of the world. It's not just that they've been given unprecedented amounts of stuff, clothes, toys, cameras, skis, computers, televisions, cell phones, PlayStations, iPhones, and iPads, etc. It's that they've been granted unprecedented authority. Parents want their kids' approval, a reversal of the past idea of children striving for their parents' approval. The notion that we may be raising a generation of kids who can't, or at least won't, tie their own shoes, which was what inspired the article. She saw a little boy named Ben who refused to tie his shoes after spending some time in Peru and watching the children there just kind of help in the family system and help like do their chores and eat their food. And it hit me because the kid's name was Ben. That's also my name. And finally, the dad just caves in and ties the shoes for the 7-year-old kid who's clearly capable of tying his own shoes. But anyway, kids who won't tie their own shoes has given rise to a new generation of parenting books. Their titles tend to be either Dolores, The Price of Privilege, or downright hostile, The Narcissism Epidemic, Mean Moms Rule, A Nation of Wimps. These are real book titles. The books are less how-to guides than how-not-tos. How not to give in to your toddler. How not to intervene when your teenager looks bored. How not to spend $200,000 on tuition only to find your 20-something graduate back at home drinking all your beer. Which I think that's the real reason these books are being written. People are like, wait a second, where's my beer? Let's write some books. Our offspring have simply leveraged our own braggadocio, good intentions, and overinvestment. Koslow writes in her new book, Slouching Toward Adulthood, Observations from the Not-So-Empty Nest. They inhabit a broad savanna of entitlement that we've watered, landscaped, and hired gardeners to maintain. Now, here are the generational consequences. You have macro generational people feeling neglected, overlooked by their parents from a generation before. So now we're going to overinvest, overcare, overprotect. But combine that with the earlier article before. You're going to be busy. We're going to fill your time. You're going to take violin lessons. You're going to accomplish. And then we wonder why some of our more affluent or what we might call privileged children are now considered high risk, according to the psychologists who study these things. High risk for anxiety, self-harm, and all sorts of other things, because there's this bizarre busyness, expectation, perfectionistic, and coddling caretaking, which combines to create this cocktail of you cannot make a mistake, you cannot mess up, you must be perfect, you must accomplish, you must succeed, that is stifling. It's a trap. It buries us. And notice the expectation. They've leveraged our own braggadocio. Why do I need my children to be so wonderful and perfect? Because they're a reflection of me. The same reason I must be in demand and busy every hour of the day is a hedge against the existential dread that I can't be trivial or meaningless or worthless. That we are unconsciously passing on these things to our children, whether we are aware of it or not. And this text is calling us to ask ourselves, what have you received from the culture around you or the generations before that you are reacting or overreacting to? Sarah Groves sings in her song, Generations. She says, remind me with this with every decision. Generations will reap what I sow. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I may never know. To my great, great, great granddaughter, live in peace, she sings, knowing that generations inherit what is given from above. Our life affects each other now and later. As a parent, that this is heavy for me. My kids are not in this service. They'll be in the next one. It'd be strange to talk about this in front of them. But knowing that my own actions, my realities will shape and form them. Our sin can have catastrophic consequences now and later. They all do, but particularly again here. Remember, Abram and Sarah are special. They have a special role to play in the redemption of the world. So I got to move on here. We got the third point. We're going to go a little fast now. The third point. Is there any hope here, Ben? It sounds like this sort of we are fatalistic, like my epigenetics have been activated by all the historic trauma of my family heritage, and now, like, what hope is there? There is hope in this text. First, a little bit of hope. There's compassion for the outcast. Compassion even for the outcast. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord, Hagar, flees and says, the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Which, of course, inspired the great hymn, Cotton Eyed Joe. Where have you come from and where are you going? And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. I said, wow, okay. Amazing. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for their multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So here's this amazing thing. An angel of the Lord appears to her with a word from God, and he announces this blessing, a multitude will come from you, which is an echo of the original promise to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. He sends her back and says, submit. And she calls him the God who sees. In Ishmael, his name means God hears, because the angel said, the Lord has listened to you. She has been seen and heard by the Lord. The Christian counselor Kurt Thompson says that every single person who is born of this world wakes up looking for a face, looking for their face. Every single one of us enters the world looking for a face, looking for our face. Her face is seen by the Lord himself, and her voice is heard. We all want to be seen and heard. Might be an interesting question as you think about your own family background. Was I seen and heard in my family? Or to ask yourself about your own relationships. So people around me feel seen and heard. We could derail about whether or not Hagar was saved or not. I don't think that's the main interest of this passage, but it's very clear that she is shown mercy and is sent back with blessing, and that God shows mercy on those, even those that are outcast. There's this blessing of offspring of nations. It's very high. The servant girl to receive this kind of blessing would be mind-boggling. And we could see that God is kind to all his whole creation, to all that he has made. But verse 12, he says, you know, he will be a wild donkey of a man. There's a lot of blessing, but at the end of the day, he's saying Ishmael is not the one. He is not the answer to the promise to Abram. Why not? So our next point of hope. There's compassion for the outcast, but finally, redemption through the Son. Why is this story here? And why are there so many like smoking orangutan stories in the Bible? Why are the patriarchs such a mess? Because the Bible is ultimately about the faithfulness of God. He is the hero of the story in the midst of our sin and of our failures. And the story is showing us, again, with these echoes of Genesis, that we need a new Adam. Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Abram listened to the voice of his wife. We need a new Adam, but it's not Abram. And that we need a new Eve. We need a new Eve, but it's not Sarai. That we need a promised son, but it's not Ishmael. Ishmael's not the promised one. Isaac sort of is, but then he later, as we'll see, is a negligent father who plays favorites with his sons and makes all sorts of mistakes, just like his father Abram, especially in chapter 26. And ultimately, he's not the one. We need a promised son. It's not Ishmael. It's not even Isaac. But ultimately, that promised son is Emmanuel. And in Luke chapter 1, an angel will yet again appear to a very unlikely mother who is alone and afraid. And an unlikely mother, not because she is the servant girl from Egypt, and even, or like Sarah, because she is too old to have children, but an even more unlikely mother, that Mary, the virgin, is with child. The angel will appear to her and tell her that she will bear a son and to call his name not Ishmael, but Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus is the promised son who calls in the outcasts, who restores our broken relationships, who enters into this mess of a family tree, this very family tree of Abram and Sarah, and redeems it and brings about change. Several years back, our denomination's General Assembly was in Virginia Beach. And I remember there was a report from Mission to the World, which is the missions agency of our denomination. And on stage, two pastors stood up together, Pastor Mansour and a pastor named Shmuel. And Pastor Mansour, they both lived in Israel. And Mansour was a Palestinian, and Shmuel was a Jewish believer, but ethically Jewish. And they had congregations in Israel they both served in that were but primarily made up of Palestinians in one congregation and Jewish converts in the other. And they stood on stage together and they talked about how their churches would collaborate with one another and how much they didn't like each other. It was great. It wasn't just like Jesus fixes everything and we're best friends. They were like, we fight so much together and we argue with one another, and our congregations have deep-seated issues and different political ideas and what, you know, all sorts of things, but we are united in love because of Christ. Jesus is our King. He is our elder brother. He can enter into our family story. The story of the people of the globe, as well as your own family story. He's entered into my family story. I'll tell you briefly. We got to get to communion, but my last name shouldn't be Robertson for a few reasons. One, my birth grandfather's name was John. My dad's name is John William Robertson. His biological father was John William McConnell. My grandmother left John William McConnell and married a man named Charles Robertson, who then adopted my dad when he was about 6 years old and gave him his name. When I was about 10 years old, a man showed up at our door named Stuart, and his last name was Stuart Robinson, which is not Robertson. But he said, "Hey, I think I might be your brother," to my dad. Turns out his dad had been named Charles Robinson, who then changed his name cleverly to Charles Robertson to avoid being found by his ex-wife and child, whom he had abandoned in order to leave and to marry my grandmother, who abandoned her husband and left California and moved to Mississippi with my dad and John William McConnell's kids. So my name shouldn't be Robertson, either adoptively or biologically. Now, there were believers in my family. It wasn't that everybody was utterly pagan, but my dad later on in life, in his mid-20s, sat down and read the Sermon on the Mount at a time of crisis in his life, and he said, "Oh, this is true. I believe that this is real." And he was converted and brought into the family of God. and redeemed. And then our name, we've kept the name Robertson, clearly. The Lord entered in and brought redemption and so much of generational harm and consequences. My dad wasn't a perfect man, but he's a wonderful father and a really great dad. And the Lord blessed and redeemed him in so much like chaos and family difficulties in the genogram that I still carry in all these little ways that I'm definitely passing on to my kids and reflected in my relationships now. And yet the Lord is working his redemption in and through my family. Because he is gracious and he is good. Because a new son did come and the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham came. And you might have picked it up. We're going to the Lord's Supper today. I'm going to go ahead and move down here because it has to go at the end of the sermon, not just after. You heard it, right? Where Sarai took and gave her servant to her husband, just like Eve took and gave of the fruit. And here in Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you hear it? He took and he gave. But before he gave it, he broke it. His body was broken. Jesus took and gave of himself for you to undo the curse, to undo the consequences of sin where Mother Eve's sin brought death. Brother Jesus' obedience has given life. He has reversed the curse. He has given himself for you. And so now together we are going to take and eat of his salvation. Let me pray and we will do this together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness, for your goodness, for your love for us, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you gave of yourself. And now as we prepare our hearts again to come and to feast upon you, Lord, would you be with us and bless us? Make your face shine upon us and help us to believe in your covenant promises. We ask this in your name. Amen.